Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through the book of Titus, looking today at amazing grace from Titus 3, 4 through 7. This is what Titus 3, 4 through 7 has to say to us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. John Newton supplies one of the most well-known verses in all of Christian hymnody when he says this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." If ever there was an appropriate text for that hymn, it must be Paul's gospel message in Titus 3, 4 through 7. In fact, in these verses, Paul traces the grand sweep of the saving grace of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield writes that here Paul gathers into the narrow space of a few words the essence of the gospel and expressing it in words of singularly festal and jubilant character. And yet Paul's purpose in outlining God's amazing grace is immensely practical. He writes not in a dry academic tone, but in a joyful way to exhort ordinary Christians. The climax in these verses concludes a section that begins with Paul's claim in Titus 2:12 that God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Titus 3:1-2 answered with a sevenfold calling to Christian virtue, followed by two compelling reasons for a transformed life. The first reason given in Titus 3:3 is that Christians are to remember their former bondage and sin. An even greater motive follows in Titus 3:4, the amazing grace that saves us from our sins. For we ourselves were once, Paul wrote, followed by his catalog of human depravity, and now he answers that, but God of saving mercy. And in this way, the apostle supplies the most compelling motivation to pursue a new and a godly life. In fact, in Newton's words, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. For all of practical purposes, there's a musical feel to what Paul writes, as if this message were the song of his own heart, transformed by the lyrics of God's grace. And moreover, the compact and careful packing of his teaching in these verses even suggests a confessional usage. And so Paul may have been reminding his readers of a credo that had early been taught in a primitive catechism of the early church. And so the value of these verses extends to us today as Paul compresses his grand salvation theology into an outline that presents the reasons, the resources, and the results of saving grace. We have noted earlier that Paul lists virtues in Titus 3:1-2. He followed it up with the motivation that dreads a return to the captivity of sin, saying, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." Verses 4-5 follow with a second, greater motivation that reminds us of the why of our salvation and God's reason for saving grace, saying this: "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Why is it that sinners are saved through the gospel of God's Son? And the first reason, it directs us to the character of God. Verse 4 says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. You see, salvation is made hopeless when we consider the character of the fallen human race. Man in sin is characterized by malice and envy, and so we hate it by others and live as hating one another, verse 3 says. And then grace has appeared. However, in the revelation of God's counterbalancing nature characterized by goodness and loving kindness, verse 4, our salvation flows from the goodness of God. And in fact, we may say that God is good simply by considering the nature of the world in which we live. The creation account of Genesis 1 rolls to the drumbeat of this positive assessment. Genesis 1:10 says, and God saw that it was good. We can see God is good by considering the green earth with its warm bathing sun and the gentle rains that bring life from the earth. The Psalms agree with creation calling for thanks to the Lord, for he is good, Psalm 118:1. A.W. Tozer points out that God's goodness also shines in his providential acts when he says this, the goodness of God is that which supposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of the goodwill towards men. He is tender-hearted and full of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude, he says, towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. In fact, to goodness, Paul has another characteristic, citing God's loving kindness. And here, the Greek word is philanthropia, from which we get the word philanthropy, meaning love for all men. In fact, the same word appears in Acts 28:2, after Paul and others have been shipwrecked and washed ashore on the island of Malta. The people there were kindled a fire and welcomed them, showing a love for their fellow men in need. See, God displays this same loving attitude to all people all the time. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and it sends rain on the just and the unjust. In fact, following Jesus' lead, we need to observe God's goodness and philanthropy through nature. But Paul also wants us to see that these divine virtues were on display as never before when God's Son Jesus came into the world to save sinners by his shed blood. And so he writes in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And the word appeared featured in Titus 2:11 where Paul says the grace of God has appeared in the ministry of Christ. And so we find a parallel to Titus 3:4, goodness and loving kindness of God, in another great gospel summary in John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In fact, given his connection to the most beloved verse in the Bible, no wonder that Paul said that goodness and loving kindness describe the motives of God our Savior in the appearing of Jesus. In fact, before giving another reason that explains the why of God's grace, Paul considers a non-reason in verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness. And so to see rightly why God has been gracious to us, we must clear away error. It was not because we deserved it by any virtue of our own goodness or godly deeds. In fact, we saw in Titus 1:14, men, that this error had crept into the Cretan church, and since there, Paul's needed to condemn Jewish myths and the commands of people. Works righteousness always creeps in everywhere, for the simple reason that proud man likes to boast of what he's earned, while unbelieving man seeks an evasion for submitting to the gospel of Christ's blood. But hasn't Paul been insisting on good works throughout this entire letter? He has indeed, and yet never as the cause of our acceptance before God. As corrupted sinners, we're unable to produce the perfect works required by the law of God. Paul emphasized this problem in two of his earlier doctrinal works, Galatians and Romans. In fact, Galatians 2:16, it teaches salvation through faith in Christ alone because of the works of the law. No one will be justified. Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In fact, even faith is not a work by which we merit salvation. It's simply a grace-given instrument by which we receive the free gift of God's grace. We are saved despite our sins by grace alone, as Paul explains in Romans 5:8. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if God doesn't save us because we've managed to meet his righteous requirements, then why are we saved? Well, Paul returns to his reason for grace in verse 5, according to his own mercy. By definition, mercy is never deserved. Mercy shows pity to save because of its own compassionate love. Mercy is the response of a good and a loving God towards the affliction of man in his sin. In fact, Paul's emphasis on mercy, it seals the exclusion of works as a basis for salvation. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, works of righteousness are the fruit of salvation, and the root must come before the fruit. The Lord saves his people out of clear, unmixed, undiluted mercy and grace, and for no other reason, he says. In fact, Paul finds the reason for grace in God's own good, loving, and merciful nature, and he therefore pens this simple but vital summary in verse 5. He saved us. You see, in salvation, God is always the subject and we are the object. John MacArthur writes, grace gives to us what we do not and cannot deserve. We do not deserve to be forgiven, to have our sins removed, to have Christ's own righteousness imputed to us, to be given heavenly citizenship, to be justified, sanctified, and one day glorified in the very presence of our gracious Savior and Lord. The bottom line is stated in the three words, he saved us, MacArthur says. And having considered the why of salvation and the reasons of God's grace, now Paul leads us to the how of grace saves us. Here we encounter the resources of God's grace centering on the life-giving ministry of the Spirit in Titus 3:6, which says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it's worth pointing out that Paul's perspective on salvation in this passage is entirely from the side of God. This is not to say that we do not participate, since we must believe in order to be saved. And yet, even our faith is a gift of God, not a result of works. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, salvation is entirely the work of the Lord accomplished for us by Jesus Christ and supplied in us by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul stressed that God's saving grace is applied to believers by a twofold work of the Holy Spirit. First comes the washing of regeneration. Louis Burkhoff defines regeneration as that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man, the governing disposition of the soul is made holy, and the first holy exercise of this new disposition, namely saving faith, is secured. See, regeneration is a new birth by which spiritually dead sinners are brought to life in order to believe. In John 3:3, Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Regeneration is often called conversion since it affects a radical break with the life of sin described in Titus 3:3, and it begins a new life characterized by the virtues of Titus 3:1-2. In fact, Paul spoke of this change in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And this statement refers to a transfer of the believer from the realm of sin to the state of grace that ensues in a new and a holy life. Regeneration always precedes and causes saving faith, since, as Jesus noted in Nicodemus, sinners have no interest in the things of God until they're first born again. A number of credible commentators have associated the washing of regeneration with the sacrament of baptism, but in most cases they don't mean to suggest that the ritual pouring of water over the head affects regeneration, but rather are stating that Paul is linking the sacrament of church entry with the spiritual reality to which it points. We see there's no compelling reason to see an illicit reference to baptism in Titus 3:6, in part because of the absence of sacramental thinking anywhere else in this letter. The idea of washing is more naturally drawn from the prophecy of Ezekiel 36:25-36, which anticipates the reality signified by baptism rather than the sacrament itself when it says this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And moreover, when Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is poured on us in Titus 3:6, we see another clear link with the event of Pentecost, when the Spirit descended on the followers of Christ right after his resurrection and ascension. And so Peter explained this coming of the Spirit with the language of Joel 2:28, echoed here in Titus 3:5 6. So it was saying this, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, Acts 2:17 says. And what Pentecost means to the church as a whole, regeneration means to the individual Christian, the beginning of a new life in the Spirit of God characterized by faith and godliness. In fact, joined to the washing of regeneration is the renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 5 tells us. And while regeneration, it affects the radical change and it equips the believer for a new life, a new walk of faith, renewal advances in the process of sanctification, whereby the Christian is increasingly conformed to the character of Christ in holiness and love. And to be sure, there is a once-for-all renewal of the believer and the gift of saving faith, but the Holy Spirit continues in that work in an ongoing sanctification. Burkhoff writes, sanctification is that gracious and continual operation of the Holy Spirit by which he delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin, renews the whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Paul's language highlights two aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in resourcing our salvation. The washing of regeneration, it affects a decisive break with the old life and the implanting of the new life, whereas renewal, it speaks of new spiritual life, continuing in increasing conformity with the holy nature of God. In fact, this renewal, it occurs chiefly through the ministry of God's Word. This is why Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And Paul likewise urged believers in Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so the biblical doctrine of regeneration is essential in motivating the godly life that Paul desires to see in the Christian church. And so one of the objects to the high standard of biblical holiness is the change is too radical and the lifestyle too elevated for ordinary people to reach. In fact, such an objection, though, fails to appreciate what God has done in saving us. God has supernaturally intervened in our lives to cleanse us from the principal dominion of sin, granting new life through the Holy Spirit. And while it's true that sanctification involves a difficult struggle with sin and a concerted effort on the believer's part, it remains a primary work of the Holy Spirit within us. And thus, when Paul urged the Philippians in Philippians 2:12 to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, a daunting challenge to say the least. In verse 13, he went on to say this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So an awareness that God is at work in our lives through the infinite power of the Holy Spirit, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, makes sanctification not only possible, but inevitable in the Christian's life experience. We need to further note that Paul insists that the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly in verse 6. And by this, Paul indicates a sufficiency of the divine spiritual power that is more than adequate for the challenge of Christian living. William Henderson says, no one has the right to say I can do nothing in the kingdom since God has given me nothing. And God has poured out his Spirit into the life of every believer, ensuring the root and the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 through 23, which says, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Believers receive various gifts of the Spirit, including service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, and mercy, as Romans 12:7 through 8 tells us. Every Christian is abundantly equipped by God's Spirit for godliness and for various contributions to the ministry of the church. John Calvin says, no one has received so small a measure that he may not be justly accounted rich, for the smallest drop of the Spirit, so to speak, resembles an ever-flowing fountain which never dries up. And if God's a great resource of grace is the Holy Spirit in his inward work of regeneration and renewal, the source of these blessings is the exalted Lord Jesus, who accomplished redemption secured by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul declares that the Spirit is poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 6. And here we see not only the deity of Jesus, his authority to pour out God's Spirit, but also the necessity of union with with Christ through faith in Him in order to receive new life. And so Calvin writes, Paul therefore teaches us by word that the spirit of regeneration is bestowed on us, bestowed on no one but those who are members of Christ. And so Paul sees the resource of the Holy Spirit's ministry as the application of Christ's redemptive accomplishment. And so the claim that the Spirit is poured out richly through Christ, it circles back to the great statement of Titus 2:14, which says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, astute Bible readers will notice that Paul sees the entire Trinity involved in the great how of our salvation. In verse 4, we see God the Father as the planner and the initiator, Jesus Christ as the agent of redemption, in verse 6, and the Holy Spirit as the instrument of regeneration and renewal. And within the three persons of the eternal Trinity coordinating in the salvation of believers, the Christian may rest his heart securely in God's saving grace, while exercising his will in a zealous pursuit of the godly life which Paul is laboring in this letter. Titus 3:7 concludes Paul's gem of salvation teaching by setting out the results of God's grace in the life of those who believe. And here's the what of our salvation, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification describes the acceptance of sinners into the presence of God by our declaration as righteous through faith in Christ. And while we are otherwise guilty, Jesus paid the penalty that our sins deserve when he died in our place and for our sins on the cross. Moreover, through faith, his perfect obedience is imputed to us so that the divine justice issues a verdict of righteous. And so Romans 4:6 thus describes Christians as to whom God counts righteous apart from works, that is, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Galatians 3:13 adds, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And so justification is therefore God's achievement on our behalf by grace alone and Christ alone, solely through faith, that is the work of the Spirit in our lives. And far from the doctrine of justification being a dry legal piece of work, Paul conceives it as the gateway into everlasting life. For union with Christ in faith not only justifies sinners, but also accounts them as sons of God and as sons, heirs of the eternal glory. Christians may therefore trust our future to God's care while we devote ourselves to good works and the spread of his gospel now. And whatever the future holds for the child of God, it leads to the return of Christ and our inheritance with him. Romans 8:16 through 17 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and then if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And the impact of knowing our future ought to be a patient enduring of trials and our struggle against sin and perseverance in doing the work of Christ's kingdom. And so Paul therefore gives this perspective in Romans 8:18, saying, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, one might point out that if an eternal inheritance is a result of God's justifying grace, this reality has not yet been worked out in our experience. Paul would concede this point, but he also notes that for this reason, the Christian lives according to the hope of eternal life in verse 7. See, Christians possess the certain hope of eternal life in a renewed world when Jesus returns. And in the meantime, we experience the first fruits of that renewal in our own hearts, with hope instilling a holy confidence that yields the practical results of the Christian's embrace of biblical virtue, progress in the fight against sin, and the flowering of spiritual joy even in the midst of the present desert that is our world. Now, a passage that is so theologically rich demands careful dissection and even definition, but we must not for this reason neglect the overall impact of Paul's celebration of the grace of God here. Having considered the reasons, the resources, and the results of God's amazing saving grace, we can only agree with John Newton's assessment. It is amazing. And one of the clearest illustrations of how amazing God's grace is seen in the conversion of Newton himself. Newton's godly mother died when he was 6 years old, leaving him to the influence of an ungodly father. Taken out to sea at a young age, he plunged into iniquity of all kinds. And during a voyage back to England, however, the ship on which Newton served was caught in a tempest and threatened to sink. Alternating between working the pumps in the darkness of the hold and manning the wheel amid the blasting winds, Newton recalls Bible verses he had learned as a child, directing him to trust in Jesus as Savior. One of these was Luke 11:13, which promises that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so Newton, therefore, called out to God for grace to save him and receive the washing of regeneration so as to believe the gospel. Now, the ongoing work of renewal, it involves fits and starts, but in time, Newton turned to a godly lifestyle, and he was called to be a preacher of the gospel grace by which he had been saved. He later gave this profession: "I commit my soul to my I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa, into which my obstinate wickedness has plunged me, and who has pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel." And far from thinking that Newton's story of God's amazing grace is unique, the Bible presents it as typical for the salvation of everyone who's believed. Every Christian is like Newton, a sinner, of whom Paul writes, "He saved us." We have said that it was in the coming of Christ in his earthly ministry, that the giving and goodness and mercy and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. But the same is true when the gospel goes forth today, so sinners hear of Jesus for the first time and believe. Do you wonder whether God's grace is amazing enough for you to be saved? The way to find out is to consider the claims of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit yourself. And when you see that God sent his own Son to bear your sins on the cross, it will be the Holy Spirit who provides the resources for your salvation through faith in him. And when you hear in the gospel the loving kindness and goodness of God, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ as the Savior who died for your sins, your heart will sing along with the words of Newton's hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I want to thank you for listening or even watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.